We're going to read the passage that Tim's going to be preaching from just now, and then Tim's going to come up and preach to us. If you haven't got a Bible and would like one, then stick a hand in the air. And Eleanor, could you do a quick run around? Anybody need a Bible? No, no hands in the air. All right. James chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verses 13 to 18, the end of the chapter. It's on page 1215 in the church Bibles. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness.
Good evening. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, our heart's desire is that you would be glorified as we turn to your Word. We do pray that you would speak to us. Use my words, use our thoughts, use our minds, we pray, to implant your Word within us, that we might hear it clearly, that we might understand it, and above all else, that we might go from here with it in our hearts and in our minds to live by it. Bless us, we pray, as we turn to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. My name's Tim, as you might have gathered. Many of you won't know who I am, but I'll just introduce myself. The quickest way to introduce myself is to say, I used to be a physics teacher, but I'm all right now. We are going to be looking at that passage we read just a moment ago. Keep it open in front of you. We'll get there eventually, which looks at two kinds of wisdom. Now, because I was a physics teacher, this next question is easy for me. Do you believe in gravity? Yeah, I can see a few nods. I can see from the fact you're all sitting there on your seats and not floating 3 foot in the air that you all believe in gravity. You all know it's a reality in your life. If you're listening online and you find yourself floating 3 foot in the air, phone the police immediately and get them to sort you out. Not only do you believe in gravity, you use gravity all the time. It changes your life. This morning, when you made your wife a cup of tea or coffee and you carried it from the kitchen, or you made your mum and dad a cup of tea or coffee and you carried it from the kitchen, you carried it in a particular way so it didn't spill any. You knew that gravity would help. Not many of you made the cup of tea or coffee, carried it, and then sort of casually wandered and got there and think, oh, where'd my coffee go? That's happened again. We don't live like that, do we? We live in the context of gravity. It makes a difference in our lives. When James says in chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? It's the same kind of question. Do you understand? Has it made a difference? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, questions like this, when we think of wisdom and understanding, sometimes we hear definitions, we nod sagely and think, that sounds good, don't know what it means. And so I set out to try and find a nice, condensed definition of wisdom as it applies in this passage in James. Couldn't really find any. Quite difficult. I found all those things to know that humanly we might say that knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit, not a vegetable, and wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. You know, things like that, we sort of understand, ooh, they're different. But James is talking about something completely different again. Completely different. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to tell you my definition, and then we're going to look at James and look at the rest of the Bible and see if it fits. So I think the wisdom that James is talking about is about the wisdom that comes from our response. Our response. It's not something we bring to God, it's our response. Response from our hearts in our daily lives. It's not an intellectual thing. I know we're in Oxford, and I know within a few square miles of here are world experts on all kinds of subjects. It's not that kind of wisdom. This is a practical, life-changing, in your daily life kind of wisdom. And it comes from our response to our knowledge of God. And where do we get our knowledge of God from? From his revelation, from his word. And his revelation tells us about his salvation, but of course it tells us about his judgment, new creation, heaven and earth, all those kind of things. Lots of things involved in his revelation, but specifically his salvation. So that's my definition, but we're going to have to look at James to see if that's what James is really talking about. Now, we could start right at the beginning and go through each of the chapters, because it's a recurring theme in James. James wants his readers to understand that the Christian faith demands a response from us. He's looked at some of the practical things that they face, how they speak, how they show preferences for one type of people based on human views, all those kind of things. And he, in chapter 1, verse 19, he says this: everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That's one of the first major bullet points in James. Now notice what it says: quick to listen. Listen. There's something to respond to. And also we have to be careful about slow to speak, slow to respond in that way, because if we respond in our natural self, we get it all wrong. Because of our fallen nature, what God says to us initially is an offense. We don't like it. We shrink back from it. We don't like it at all. It's not what we're looking for. But James gives us this challenge that says, the word's going to make a difference in your life. God's word begins and continues to change us from the inside out. That's what God intends for us. And he goes on in the next verse, he talks about the righteousness that, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. If we get angry about things, that's not what God wants to do in our life because of his word. He wants us to recognize what he's told us and respond accordingly. And he gives us, in this verse, he gives us a righteous challenge, a response challenge. Therefore, see, that's a response word, isn't it? Therefore, because of what God has revealed to us, because of what God has said, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Now, I don't know about you, but those two things together, well, what about this moral filth? Where does this come from? We only know what state we're in. We only understand the poverty we have in a moral sense, the poverty we have spiritually when God speaks to us through his word. When God's revelation to us is real, we realize that we are indeed those who are poor in spirit. We are those who can only come to him and say, Lord, help me. But he's saying, this is there, get rid of it. But then secondly, and humbly accept the word planted in you, the word planted in you, which can save you. So it's a response to his word. And it's, where's it coming from? Our hearts. We find this word planted in our hearts. This isn't an intellectual thing. This is a change of heart thing. And then he goes on with the bullet point, as it were, in verse 22 of chapter 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. That's a sobering thought, especially in a church like Woody Road, where a major part of our services together are set aside for just this, looking at God's word. We come regularly to spend time, 30 minutes, 35 minutes, 40 minutes, hour and a half tonight, to just testing, to look into God's word. And that does us no good at all if we go from here and don't do anything. If we don't remember, we deceive ourselves. Oh, that was interesting, that was nice. We deceive ourselves. James says very clearly, do what it says. Do what it says. Be transformed by the word of God, which is why he gives us the picture of a mirror. This picture of looking into God's word as a mirror. Now, this isn't a mirror that flatters. It's not a comical mirror distorted like in a fun fair. It's not even like some of the teenagers I've seen playing after the service, I have to say, with these mobile phones. You know, that they point the camera back at themselves like they're taking a selfie, but the camera superimposes ears and noses and all that on their face. You know, it's a fantasy version of themselves. The Word of God isn't like that. The Word of God shows us as we really are. It shows the things that are there that we'd like not to be there, like our depravity, like our pride, like our selfishness. Shows all those things, but also it shows us the things that should be there, that God wants to be in our life. So he says, do what it says in response to his word. Now, if you start reading about the book of James at all, there are three things that keep on coming up. Firstly, who James was. I don't know if we've mentioned it so far in the series, but James was Jesus', I don't know how you say it, half-brother. He was the first natural son of Joseph and Mary. We know from the Gospels that Jesus had brothers. He had James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, and at least two sisters, unnamed. So James could have started his letter by saying, James, the brother of Christ, I've known him longer than anybody else. Listen to me. Now, the contrast is, when you see how he starts it, he says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a turnaround that must have been for him to realize that his big brother was the living God. And to devote his life to being his servant. How humbling is that? What had he seen in the mirror? What had he seen in the life of Christ, his brother, that changed and transformed him? That's the first thing you hear. It's James, brother of Christ. Second thing is that people say, oh, the book of James talks a lot about wisdom. So it's a bit like Proverbs and Psalms and the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. It's like a bit like the wisdom literature in the New Testament, which is true, and we'll see later that there are connections between the two. The third thing it often says is that there's a big link between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount, which is also true. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, then read the book of James, you'll see the similar themes going through. When Jesus talks about being wise, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the wise and foolish builders. And what does he say about the wise builder? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. See how that's a response? Hear these words of mine and puts them in practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. So having been warned that the streams can come, but when the rain comes down, you've got to protect your house, you've got to build properly, the wise man took the advice and responded to it, put it into practice. That's what we're to do to his word. Put it into practice in our lives. And we know what happened in the parable. When the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. They did not fall because of the foundation on the rock. And how do you describe the opposite? But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. When the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew against and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The wise man is the one who hears the words of Christ, hears the revelation, and puts it into practice in his life. So when James says, who is wise and understanding amongst you, he's not asking who's the brainiest, who's got the most letters after their name. He's asking, who is the one who's putting it into practice in their lives? He's already illustrated that by some of the things he's asked them. I mean, there's a whole question there. If you think you're religious, and then there's a whole series of things he asks about, how do you speak? When you say you've got faith, what does it look like? Out of your mouth does there come cursings as well as blessings. Those things shouldn't be, he says. So, how's my definition doing? Wisdom is about a response from our hearts, where the word is implanted, in our daily lives, to our knowledge of God, to his revelation about salvation and about judgment. So we get to our passage. Verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding amongst you? Let them show it. Let them show it. Basically, as we go through this one, you'll see these verses fall into two parts. On the one hand, there's one type of wisdom which he calls earthly, and on the other, the heavenly wisdom. So let's read these verses and see where they fall in. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, they find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Falls very clearly into one of two things. How do we characterize the earthly wisdom? Well, it's about, we've got one screen, this is easy, isn't it? It's about bitter envy. It's about that selfishness. Oh, they've got more than I've got. I want what they've got. Covetousness. That's what it's about. Selfish ambition. Oh, I want the respect that they've got. Oh, I want what they've got. I want to be looked up to. It's about boasting. Denying the truth. Or if you like, corrupting the truth, saying, oh, I like this bit. If you take part of the truth out of context, you're corrupting it. If you just take what you think is to your advantage, you're denying it because you're corrupting it. It's earthly and unspiritual. Jesus, when he was talking to her, came out and said, you're of the father, the devil. It's demonic. But that's our base nature, isn't it? That's what we like, humanly speaking. That's why we have to be slow to listen. To listen, to understand. Slow to respond. We have to recognize that just because we don't like it doesn't mean to say it's not true. That verse 16, where you have envy and selfish ambition, they will find disorder and every evil practice. It's a sad fact, but if you think about it, every human organization, whatever kind of organization it is, be it a political party, be it an institution for education or for health, be it a financial institution, whatever it might be, because it has sinners like you and me in it, there you'll find the envy, selfish ambition, so you'll get disorder and every evil practice. Human institutions will not save us, will never be our salvation, because it consists of fallen human beings. I didn't know Keith was going to mention this morning, but Keith mentioned about John 3:16, the most famous verse we have in the Bible. And the trouble is that people tend to corrupt Christianity because they don't read the whole Bible. They don't read the whole Bible enough. They pick and choose. Yes, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He gave his one and only Son. And whoever believes might not perish. What wonderful news it is. But as Keith pointed out this morning, whoever believes is in him, that's Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See what it comes down to? The response. They have not believed. This is the verdict, Jesus says. And this very sober verse. Light has come into the world, that's Jesus, but people or men loved evil, loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. We know what we like. We know what the truth reveals what we like. That mirror is perfect. As God shows us what we like, our natural reaction is to say, oops, I don't want that. We want to shrink back from that because that shows us what we really like. And we don't like what we really like. It shows us as we really are. Jesus continues in verse 20. He says this. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. Don't you just love the but in Scripture? But whoever lives by the truth. See that? That's another response statement, isn't it? Lives by the truth. Comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God, or done by God, or in God. Isn't that amazing? The good news is that light has come into the world. The bad news is that nobody wants it. They all turn their back on it. And that would be the end of it. Christ could have come down and died, rose again. But it didn't end there. When he was in heaven with his heavenly Father, he poured out his Spirit on the church, so that sinners like you and I can hear and understand and know that he's talking about me. This offer of life refers to me. This offer of get rid of all the moral filth includes me. Receive the implanted word that includes me. And it changes our life. But he's done it. It's his work. It's the wise way. You could put it like this. Living in the now, if you like, or living for now, in response to eternity. In response to eternity. Because Jesus has revealed to us what's going to happen. The Bible is very clear about what's going to happen, where it all ends. I'm sure most of us don't read a book by reading the... Some people know, some people are odd, read the last chapter of the book or first before, see if I like it. But you know how it ends. But the good news is that we know how it ends. We know what's coming. We know how to live now because he's told us what's coming. Some people have a very strange view of heaven and eternity. When I was a student, not as long ago as Keith, obviously, but when I was a student in the last century, I remember that they used to get the committee members of the Christian unions together for fellowship days and training days. And fortunately, I can't remember, I've no idea who said this, who this person is. He's probably quite famous by now, has a big church missionary or bishop somewhere. But he, as we gathered together, he told us what his view of heaven was. He says, I'm looking forward to heaven because my view, I know that God's going to give me a Fender Stratocaster, which is a type of guitar, and a big stack of Marshall amps. Those are the loud ones, they go up to 11. That was his view of eternity. Really? Now, he'd fallen into the sad thing that people do. They think, God loves me, therefore God's on my side, he wants what I want. Not true. That's why we have to be listening carefully. Responding carefully, responding fully. Responding as that heightened of the responding well side, the heavenly wisdom, the key word is pure, sincere, from our hearts. That's how we should respond, with a purity to his word, not distorting it. So people can have a very strange view of heaven. We should take the Bible's view of what heaven is like and what judgment is like. I've really grown to love Psalm 119 over the last 6 years. It's made a big influence on my life. And if I ever have the pleasure of meeting the guy who wrote it, because we don't know who wrote it, I'll give him a big hug, if that ever happens. And I'm convinced that our lives as Christians would be transformed in this world if we would pray these next two verses sincerely every day. He understood about the battle of walking this life. Turn my heart towards your statutes. Now, when Psalm 119 talks about statutes or commands or laws, witnesses, testimonies, he's basically talking about God's revelation in all its fullness. So he's saying, turn my heart towards your revelation and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and preserve my life according to your word. Do you see how he's trying to go from that earthly response? To my eyes away from selfish gain, from things that are worthless, things that won't last, things that will disappear in judgment. When the Apostle Paul talks about it in Corinthians, he says, don't build on the foundation of Christ with things like wood, hay, and straw. Things that be burned up. Use precious things. Use the eternal things. Use God's word. Because those last forever. Fender Stratocasters and Marshall amps are not for eternity. Whatever it is that we've built our hearts upon and our fantasies and our desires for, if they're not going to last for eternity, what kind of view is that? What kind of a life is that? And then the psalmist continues, fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Now this is a topic or part of wisdom that some Christians have a problem with. When you read the Old Testament, it's full of statements about the fear of the Lord. And they say, well, where's that fit into Christianity? I don't fear the Lord. He's my Father. Well, sometimes in modern Christianity, we get very casual with God, don't we? Some of our songs are very casual, more like love songs, but there isn't the respect that should be there sometimes. Where's the fear of the Lord fit in? Well, in Proverbs and Psalms, it comes so many times. There's about 16 versions of this in Proverbs and Psalms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So what's the fear of the Lord about? Where does Jesus come in? Well, I don't know about you, but I think we'd probably agree that Isaiah, of all the Old Testament prophets, paints the best word pictures about Christ, doesn't he? His word pictures, 700 years before Christ, he really nailed who Jesus was, who the Messiah was going to be. Let's read this from Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Sound like Jesus? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Yeah, sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Yeah, that's Jesus, yes? Sounds like Jesus. Spirit of counsel and might. This is Jesus. Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Oh dear. How does the Spirit of the Lord rest on Jesus? And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Well, it's one of the things we have to thank the Reformation for. And Martin Luther. That's not Martin Luther, by the way. That's a German guy whose name meant bear, so he changed it to something Latin for bear. Anyway, that's what they did. But he came a generation or so after Martin Luther. But Martin Luther built up this idea of servile fear. Servile fear is the fear that Jesus was talking about when light has come into the world, but men love darkness. When you know that you're guilty, when you know that you deserve judgment, you don't step into the light. That's servile fear. When you love the things that you know God wants you to give up and yield, that's servile fear. But filial fear, funny word, filial, basically it's a family thing. If you are honouring your Heavenly Father and have that respect to honour him, that's filial fear. And this chap here, this is how Woody Sermons work. You have an etching on one side and a quote on the other. I've discovered that much through coming to Woody. He said these three things. Filial fear arises from a confidence and love to God. Did Jesus have a confidence and love towards God? Yes, he did. Can we? Yes, we can. Filial fear does not turn away from God, but hates sin above everything else and fears to offend God. Did Jesus hate sin? Servile fear turns away from God because it loves sin. Filial fear turns towards God because it hates and recognizes that sin shouldn't be there within us. And filial fear is connected with the certainty of salvation and of eternal life. Did Jesus have a confidence in that? Do we have a confidence in salvation and eternal life because we know what God has done within us? It's interesting how Jesus is described in the Gospels when he's tempted. The last temptation he had, this is what he said in Matthew chapter 4. He said, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's what filial fear is. He knew the one to worship was the Lord his God, his Heavenly Father, and to serve him only. It's interesting that after Jesus had declared that, it was obvious, Satan couldn't touch him. Serve him only. Is that our priority? We've already talked about, Jesus mentioned about condemnation. So let's think about judgment for a second as we finish. And I saw a great white throne, it's written in Revelation chapter 20, and him who is seated on it. The earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Isn't that amazing? The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. There's no place for earth and heavens. All those things that we often build our life upon, everything, including Fender Stratocasters and Marshall amps, gone. No place for them. And then he continues, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, and as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Now here's an important question. Christian. Let's assume you're Christian. As a Christian, when you stand before the great white throne and the books are opened, what's in the books? Well, if you're a Christian, we know that in one of the books, which is the Lamb's Book of Life, is your name. Is your name. Same name he carried in his heart as he went on the cross for you. Your name. And in the other books, what's in the other books? Well, the good news is it's not your sins. Because your sins, if you're in Christ, are remembered no more. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing to accuse you in the other books. As Paul said, if you built your life on wood, hay and straw, it's gone, but you're saved. So what should be written in the books? What should be written in the books? Essentially, what the books record are these two responses. Whether you responded in an earthly way, with earthly wisdom, with bitterness, envy, selfishness, pride, denying the truth, boasting about things. Remember, Jesus said there'll be those on that day who say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Great things. He says, away from me, I never knew you. There's no place for boasting. But on the other hand, if the word of God has been implanted in our hearts, if we've put our trust in it and we'll seek to live by it, we're seeking to live to honour God in all things, great and small. Do you know what's written in the books under our name? Fruit of the Spirit. The love we've shown that's real, that's pure, that's sincere. The good deeds we've done because we are recognising who we are, undeserving. The compassion we've shown to others because we recognize they're undeserving too and they haven't yet heard the message of salvation. And we can show them love and care. There's an interesting study you can do between the items on the right there, the heavenly wisdom and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. I'll leave you to do that on the way home. But basically, that's what's written in those books. When God has borne fruit in us, that's the harvest of righteousness, because it's written in the books. What's the good news? Who gets the glory for what's written in the books? God does, because he's the one that did it. God does. Remember carrying our cup of coffee. When you carry your cup of coffee, your cup of tea, are you fighting gravity to keep the liquid in there, or are you using gravity to keep it in there? Hopefully we're using gravity because we understand it. This past week, have you been fighting the will of God, trying to get your own way? Or have you been using the revealed will of God to live by it, to live his way? James paints this picture for us. The two things that can happen tonight when you leave here. Either the word of God remains open in your mind and in your heart, and you say, Lord, teach me to live like that. Then I might honour you in the things of my daily life. That's like turning away from the mirror, not forgetting what you've seen, but living by it. Either you do that, or You do that, oh, that was interesting. You close the book, put it in the back of your mind, along with all the other stuff we came around with us, like all your knowledge of the periodic table, the rules of netball, and every single lyric to Queen's Bohemian Rhapsody, which we all carry around with us, but is absolutely useless for our daily lives. There are two responses. Does the Bible go into all that stuff that doesn't make a difference to us? Or is it the thing we live in response to? Say, I want to build my life on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his word. At the end of John, Jesus says this in John 12, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Then he continues in verse 48. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. This is the interesting thing. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak my own words, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. When we stand before the great white throne and the books are opened, this is the question. Have we been wise in our response to the revelation of God? What have we done with the revelation of God? What have we done with the message of Christ? What have we done with that truth? What have we done with all that God has revealed to us? I don't know if you know what forensic accountants are. Half of you may be a forensic accountant, but forensic accountants are those who go in and look for money laundering, as far as I understand it. They look to see where money's gone in the right way. You know, the angels who hold the books, I like to think of them a little bit like forensic accountants in one way. But they're not looking for money laundering. They're looking for glory laundering. Because everything that's been given to you or I, our life, our breath, our ability to see, hear, think, reason, everything that's been given to us, either individually, our gifts and talents, the fact we're born in this century and not another century, the fact we're born in this country, not another country, wherever we're born, every blessing that we have, everything has been given to us, collectively and individually, for his glory. The point is, what have we used it for? What have we used it for? Have we used his glory in a selfish way, made it all about us, all about what we want, all about our pride, all about our greed, all about our lust, all about our whatever? Is that what we've done with God's glory? Because when the books are opened, it's basically showing those who've corrupted God's glory and used it for themselves, abused it, and those who by spirit have turned the glory back to him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Lord, turn my eyes away from the worthless things. Turn my eyes towards your revelation. Who is wise and understanding? Is our wisdom. The wisdom that the response that comes from our hearts in our daily lives to the knowledge of God in his revelation. What have we done with the word of God in our lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we started this evening by reading the words of Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Father, we thank you that in your love and in your faithfulness and in your great mercy and grace, we have your word. You have revealed yourself to us in your word. And supremely, you have revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life we never could, died the death we deserve, that we might know you, that we might receive that blessing of life, eternal life. Lord, I pray that for each of us, you would implant your word deep in our hearts. They would all help us to respond to your truth, respond to the fact that you revealed the future to us. We know that there is a day when heaven and earth will disappear and every man, woman, and child will stand before you and give an account. Lord, help us this week, we pray, to live in the light of that, in a way that honours you, that dignifies your word in our lives, that you might have the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.